The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
We'll be reading 7:10 through 8:7. Starting verse 10 of chapter 7. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field, let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards, let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. Oh, that you were like my brother, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under me, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather today and hear from your word. I pray for Jared as he preaches out of this text. I pray that you'll give him clear words and clear thoughts as he describes to us this song. God, we are very far removed from this culture. We don't speak Hebrew, and so there's a lot of work for Jared to do to help us to understand. Pray that you would give him the words to say and give us minds to understand, God. Break down barriers, even barriers of awkwardness, of just looking at this book, God. I pray that our minds would be focused on the task and that we would be able to delight in you more because of hearing your word preached today. Be with us as hearers as well. And in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Well, in this sort of journey to prepare for the Song of Songs, I initially came up with the idea to preach this book a handful of months ago, I think maybe back in February or whatever. And I was like, okay, all right, I'm going to go public with this. I'm going to announce it. We're going to go through the Song of Songs during the summer or whenever it is that I announced it. And as I began to read the book, there were so many parts that sort of like, oh, wow, that's in the Bible. Oh, my goodness. Wow, that's really in there. Those words are really in the Bible. And it was too late to turn back. But I do not have any regrets at choosing this book, and I'm thrilled to be able to preach it. And just so you know, for the last 3.5-4 weeks, I've been doing my devotions in the morning in the Song of Songs. It's really interesting to do your devotions in that. And yet I see God changing me, hopefully changing me more and more to be the kind of husband that I need to be. But I don't know if you've ever thought about it before, but as those created in the image of God, you have to understand, we were made for love. We were made for love. And in particular, I'm talking about romantic love. And I'll prove it to you. In your Bibles, there are 66 books, 150 Psalms, 14 minor prophets, 13 letters of Paul, 5 books of Moses, 4 books on Kings, 4 gospels, 3 letters from the Apostle John, 2 from the Apostle Peter, and there is one book snuggled in there, nice and tight, on romantic love and sexuality. And that book, as you know, is called the Song of Songs, otherwise known as the Song of Solomon. And the point is, why I put it that way is because the Song of Songs is not only in your Bible, it actually has its rightful place in your Bible, right alongside the book of Romans. The Song of Solomon, you see, has its own meaningful contribution to make to your lives right alongside the book of Genesis or the Gospel of John or even the book of Revelation. You see, just because the Song of Songs is unique and unlike anything else found in your Bibles doesn't mean that it has no place. I mean, I don't know about you, but I find it so striking and intriguing that the Bible contains a stirring, intimate, provocative book of lyrical love poetry that dares to say only what is appropriate between lovers. See, Song of Songs is in your Bibles because romantic love is what you were made for. And you can see it all over the Bible. In the very first page of the Bible, the very first page, God created not just man, but woman and man. And what did God command the man and woman to do? Do you remember? The very first command in all of the Bible is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that can mean only one thing: babies. Lots and lots and lots of babies. See, we were made for love. And you can see it reflected in the music industry, which is largely dominated by books, by songs about romance and relationships and love. In fact, there's a statistic that says that 64.5% of all songs ever written are about love and relationships. And apparently, the number of songs about romantic love increases 10% by every single year. So whether you're a Christian or you're pagan, you know that we were made for love. And yet, how few people have understood the explosive power of love. More dangerous than plutonium, stronger than death, love has inspired millions of songs, billions of poems, innumerable stories. It has driven men insane, and it has even caused people to commit murder. See, the power of love is breathtaking, you understand, but you have to understand, there's a warning label on the box. You have every right to fall in love, but be warned, if you abuse love or misuse love, or if you give it to the wrong person, it even has the potential to destroy you. And maybe you're thinking, okay, wise guy, if that's true that love is so sacred and dangerous as you say, then why on earth did not God give us instructions on how to use love? And the answer is, gotcha, that's exactly what he did. It's exactly what he did when he gave us the Song of Songs, the most neglected and ignored and misunderstood book in the entire Bible. And yet, the next five sermons that I preach are going to be from that book. Do you know why? Because I love you. That's why. I mean that. As your pastor, as your shepherd, I am called to preach to you the whole counsel of God. You understand that, right? That means not part of the Bible, but all of the Bible, which includes even preaching about a book about a guy and a girl who have the hots for one another and then get married and then proceed to do what only married couples do. And what drove me to pick this book to preach on is because in a profoundly sexualized culture like the one in which we live, we need major deprogramming and we need major reprogramming when it comes to our views on relationships and marriage and most of all on sex and sexuality. See, we have all these desires and longings and passions. Everything in us knows that sexual desire is part of what makes us human. And yet, we were never quite sure with how all those desires and longings and passions fit with being a Christian. And so the question is, to whom shall we go for questions about things like that? I mean, who is a reliable guide to whom we may go to discuss things that you would never really talk about in public, especially in church? To whom shall we go? And some people go to Dr. Phil. Other people go to Oprah. Some guys go to GQ magazines. Other people go to porn. Most people are shaped by morally poisonous romantic comedies that give you unrealistic expectations, and some people, God forbid, go to their friends who aren't even married yet. I think I have a better idea. How about we go to the sacred text? How about we see what the scriptures say, even about love and romance and sex and sexuality? How about we go to the Song of Songs? Because you have to understand, the Song of Songs is not gross. It is grace. Grace to make marriage and sexuality as Christ exalting and as satisfying as absolutely possible. The series, as you know, is called The Flame of Yahweh. And before we're done tonight, you're going to know why that is. And I'll say this at the outset. I'm going to be tasteful in this series. I'm not going to be overly gross. I'm not going to try to be shocking just for the sake of being shocking. The text itself is shocking enough. I'm going to be very tasteful and discreet. And yet, nevertheless, some of these sermons are going to be a little cringy. Some of them are going to be a little awkward. Some of them might even make you feel uncomfortable. But on the lives of my children, I guarantee that you won't be bored. And more than that, you will be helped. So tonight, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to preach on the whole book. I'm going to preach on the whole thing. An overview of the Song of Songs, the who and the when and the what and the how and the why on earth this book is even in your Bibles at all. So here we go. Let's begin the most awkward and cringy sermon series you will ever hear in your entire lives. It's too late to turn back. Here we go. And here's where we're headed tonight. There are notes in the back on that table if you don't have them. Tonight, I want you to see three features from the Song of Songs. Three features from the Song of Songs to help you love the most neglected and avoided book in the entire Bible. That's where we're going. Three features from the Song of Songs to help you love the most neglected and avoided book in the entire Bible. And here it is. Number one, you must know the who and the when. You must know the who and the when. And what I mean is to fully understand and appreciate the Song of Songs, you have to know who wrote it and when they wrote it. And who wrote it, of course, is Solomon, a king who ruled in Israel over 2,900 years before Apple invented their first computer. And you can see that in chapter 1, verse 1. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says this very simply. It says, "The Song of Songs, which is by Solomon." Isn't that interesting? King Solomon wrote the Song of Songs. And the reason why that's interesting, the reason why I find that so interesting, is because Solomon is one of the most interesting, if not most baffling, figures in human history. Here's a little history lesson for you. I find this to be riveting. Solomon inherited from his father David a kingdom which had unparalleled potential. It really did. Solomon reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem from 971 BC to 931 BC. And during his reign, his kingdom obtained global fame and recognition. And the reason why his kingdom obtained global fame and recognition is because back in 1 Kings 3:5, Yahweh, God, visited him in the middle of the night and told Solomon and handed him essentially a blank check of prayer and told him to ask for whatever he wanted. And do you remember what Solomon asked for? You remember. He asked for wisdom. Wisdom to rule and lead God's people, and God gave it to him. He gave it to him. And I really believe that with the exception, the lone exception of Jesus Christ, I really believe that Solomon was the most brilliant man on the face of the planet in history. You see, Solomon was one of those people that had the potential to influence the shifting of entire civilizations. And yet, even with all of his God-given brilliance, even with all of his kingly accomplishments and his potential to change the shape of human history, even with all that, at the end of the day, the grim storm cloud that hangs over Solomon's life was that he threw it all away. You remember that, don't you? He drove off the cliff of God's word into an ocean of sexual lust, and he darn near lost everything. With 700 wives, 300 concubines, and a concubine is basically a glorified, willing, high-paid, highly taken care of sex slave, Solomon went off the deep end with sexual perversion. I mean, this man almost drowned in a sea of suicidal pleasures, and yet he was mercifully spared by God to tell the tale. And yet this man had the audacity to write a love song that's included in Holy Scripture about one man and one woman in a faithful monogamous marriage who loved one another. And we chafe at that, don't we? We bristle at the hypocrisy of a man like Solomon who train-wrecked his own kingdom with sexual immorality. Why he, of all people, would be qualified to write a love poem about true love, and true love no less between two people in a faithful monogamous marriage. Solomon, who do you think you are? You have no right to tell us about marriage. And yet, I think there are three ways to think about this issue of the authorship of Solomon that in the end saved the day. Here's three things to help you kind of balance the perspective on this. Number one, it would seem that Solomon wrote the Song of Songs early on in his kingdom before he shipwrecked his life on the rocks of sexual lust. In fact, every indication in the Song of Songs indicates that Solomon wrote this book at the height of his empire before his kingdom crashed and burned. And so what that means is that leaves us with several years of Solomon's life in which he could have composed the Song of Songs and not been a hypocrite. Number two, Solomon didn't actually write this book about himself. Many people think that the Song of Songs is about he and this one woman. And it's like, well, poor lady, because he got married to her and then he multiplied his wives by 699 more and then 300 concubines. It's you have to understand, the Song of Songs is not a biography about Solomon's life. It's a love song. Actually, it's a collection of love songs about a theoretical ideal man and woman crazy in love with one another. The man and the woman in the song are not historical people. They are theoretical people. They are ideal people used to teach the people of Israel and you about what it means to be in love. Number three, I find it very interesting that although Solomon himself didn't personally fulfill God's design for marriage, namely between one man and one woman who treasure God together in an unbreakable bond, although he himself personally didn't live that himself, the song reveals nevertheless that he understood that that was God's design. Isn't that interesting? Even Solomon could write a master love poem about the ideal situation of a romantic relationship, and what he wrote about was not a large harem or a weekend fling or an affair or an orgy or multiple sex with multiple partners. No, what he wrote about was a passionate romance between one man and one woman leading up to and culminating in a marriage. So even if he didn't personally live that out, he could still appreciate that arrangement and that arrangement alone would bring great delight and satisfaction to his soul. He wrote about and esteemed what he himself didn't possess. He appreciated it from afar. So that's the who and that's the when. Solomon, at the height of Israel's glory, wrote a love poem, a master love poem about romantic love. Brings us to the second feature of the most neglected book in the entire Bible. It's this. Number two, you must know the what and the how. You must know the what and the how about the Song of Songs. In other words, you need to know what kind of book this is and how it is structured, how it's arranged, how it's organized, and the kind of book that the Song of Songs is. You see, that's what throws people off. That's what really throws people off, because it's unlike anything you've ever read. Because the Song of Songs is not like a gospel with a storyline. It's not a manual with charts and graphs and diagrams, thankfully, because that'd be really gross. And it's not like a letter from the Apostle Paul. It's not like any of those things. No, you have to understand, the Song of Songs is poetry. It's poetry. Highly artistic, lyrical love song poetry written of all things in Hebrew. It's a poem put to music. It's a song. In fact, it's a collection of songs, 13 to be exact. And how it works out is that it's actually a duet. It's a duet with a male and female leading the vocals with an all-female chorus singing behind them, all woven together in a kind of symphony, even better yet, a playlist. That's why Solomon calls it the Song of Songs. It is a song, but it is made up of 13 different songs, all connected to make one masterpiece of love. And since it's poetry, it does poetic things like make comparisons and metaphors and symbols and similes. In fact, Solomon uses every Hebrew trick in the book to captivate our senses. Love better than wine. Lips that drip honey. Eyes like doves, abs like ivory, hair like a flock of goats, teeth like sheep, as beautiful as the moon and as pure as the sun. Solomon was a master at poetic language. And as you're going to see, the Song of Songs is so visual and potent and striking, you don't merely read it and comprehend it, you taste it and you experience it. Apples, pomegranates, dates, fine wine, milk, honey, roses, lilies, palm trees, blossoms, gardens, and streams, doves, goats, ewes, stags, gazelles, and deer, gold, silver, jewels, myrrh, and spices, towers, pillars, fire, and death. The Song of Songs is literally a multi-sensory barrage of imagery in which you almost taste and see and touch and smell the things that it describes. It's emotional and provocative and passionate. It doesn't merely persuade you with reason, rather it captivates you with passion. That's the how, or that's the what it is. Now the how. How is this book structured? How is this book arranged? How is it organized? How is this thing put together? Because when you typically think about romantic, emotional people, usually they don't tend to be the most organized. They don't tend to be the most put together in their lives. Rooms totally disheveled, closets a total disaster, piles of clothes. But oh man, they are romantic and they write good poetry. I'm telling you, but their lives are a disaster. Well, romantic and passionate though the Song of Songs may be, it is the opposite of messy and random. You see, it is passionate, but it's also precise. It's not merely mushy sentimentalism. Actually, it's meticulous structure and order. You see, Solomon labored on the Song of Songs. It is the essence of master craftsmanship. And for you obsessive, compulsive types who like things really ordered and balanced and structured and organized, you will love the Song of Songs. And you might be thinking, okay, but you just said that it's made up of 13 songs. That's an odd number. I don't like odd numbers. Well, that's the thing about it. See, what that means is that there's a song in the middle, and there are 6 songs before and after on either side. You see, perfectly balanced. And guess what? Guess what the song in the middle is all about? Guess what the song in the middle is all about? It's a wedding. It's a marriage. 13 songs. The song right in the middle is a wedding and a marriage. They get married in the middle of the book. And that's not all, because get this. In Hebrew, the Song of Songs is exactly 400 lines. In Hebrew, the Book of Songs is exactly 400 lines. And so get this, at line 200, at the exact numerical center of the entire book, is the song in which they get hitched. You see? It's unbelievable. It's incredible. It's ingenious. And you see, but the structure of the book doesn't actually end there, because if you look at the outline in your notes, look at what it says on the, or look on the inside page near the bottom. Every song before and after the wedding in the mirror or in the middle mirror each other exactly. The first and last song are parallel. The second and next to last song are parallel, and on it goes until it gets to the gravitational center of the marriage in the middle of the book. Do you see? Solomon put his work into this thing. This is a masterpiece of romantic love, and single or married, it has profound potential to change your life. And before we're done, I'm going to give you some ways that it should and must change your life. But what I want to do is I want to say one thing on how you should interpret this book. I'm talking about interpretation here. Hermeneutics. I'm going to say the word hermeneutics a couple of times. And all that word means is the rules for how to interpret scripture. Okay. When you play a board game and you've got the rules in there, hermeneutics are the rules of interpretation. And you have to understand that for centuries, the opinions, the diverse opinions on how to interpret the Song of Songs has been really controversial. In fact, for most of church history, much of the church has interpreted the Song of Songs allegorically, as an allegory. What that means is that there's more than meets the eye. In other words, the Song of Songs is not actually about two people who are bonkers for one another, but it actually has a secret, hidden spiritual meaning lurking beneath the words. Because the rationale was, throughout history, was there's no way. There's just no way that a book about attraction and sexuality that barely mentions God can ever be in the Bible. There has to be something more. And so, Jews and Catholics and Christians throughout history all waved their interpretive magic wands and made the book some elaborate allegory about something or other. And for the last 200 years, get this, for the last 200 years, the prevailing interpretation has been that the Song of Songs is all about this elaborate parable about Christ and the church. That's the Song of Songs. Not actually about a real, not about romantic love between a man and a woman who are crazy for one another, but it's an elaborate parable about Christ and the church. And while I give them an A for their creativity, I give them an F for their hermeneutics. You see, the problem with allegorical interpretation, and you can sense this, the problem with allegorical interpretation, ignoring what the text says at face value and looking underneath for what it actually means or some hidden spiritual meaning, the problem with that methodology is, and you can feel this, it is completely subjective. It's completely subjective. Like pin the tail on the donkey. It's anybody's guess as to what the text means. Everybody's got a different take on what this means and what that means, and no interpretation has any more validity than any other. For instance, this is going to be a little awkward here, but we're all adults here. I think we can handle this. The two breasts of the woman have been interpreted throughout history in the following 8 ways. 1, math and science. 2, the king and the high priest. 3, Moses and Aaron. 4, the two stone tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were written. 5, the Old Testament and the New Testament. 6, the sources of spiritual maturity. 7, the first ministers of the gospel. Who was that? 8, the unity of the church. So take your pick. Which is it? Which is the right interpretation of that particular body part? I mean, and who's to say? And how do we know which one is the right interpretation? You see, the problem with allegorical interpretation, when you allegorize the Bible, the imagination of the interpreter and not the text is what drives the entire process. Allegorical interpretation is completely dependent upon the creative powers of the interpreter and not what the text actually says. Because yes, it's true, the Song of Songs has tons of poetic language. In fact, it's all poetry. No, it's not easy to interpret. Probably the only book that's maybe a little bit harder would be the book of Revelation. But why? My question is, why can't we just let the text speak for itself and believe that God intended to write a book about the beauty of passionate love between a man and a woman who, to be totally frank, are crazy for one another? Why not? Why can't that be in the Bible? And so to put the matter bluntly, the kisses in the song are real kisses. The body parts are real body parts. The love is real love, and the physical intimacy in the book, it doesn't stand for anything else. Because guess what? God has something to say about those things. God has an opinion about sexual desire because he himself created and invented sexual desire. So why don't we just sit back and relax and let the text, as it stands, teach us and transform our thinking and feelings and perspectives about love and marriage and relationships and romance and, yes, sexuality. I mean, listen to the kind of material contained in this book. This is all safe here. This is from chapter 6. This is amazing. She is one of a kind. My dove, my perfect one, she is one of a kind. Who is this that grows like the dawn? Beautiful as the full moon, pure as the sun, awesome as an army with its banners. Or this from chapter 7. Your neck is like a tower. Your eyes are pools. How beautiful you are. How delightful you are, my love, with all of your charms. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your taste is like the finest of wine. That's good stuff. It's real good stuff. And sure, maybe the Song of Songs is not our go-to book when it comes to learning about who God is, the character of God. Sure, that's true. Maybe the Song of Songs is not our, you know, default book to go to learning about the beauty of our salvation. Maybe we don't turn to the Song of Songs to learn about eschatology. Some people do that, but they shouldn't do that. And sure, maybe the Song of Songs is not the book that you turn to in the counseling room when you're doing biblical counseling. But what if the theology of the Song of Songs was designed to teach us to be more explicitly affirming and affectionate in marriage? What if the theology of the song could help us not be picky and petty and nitpicky with our spouses? What if, men, the theology of the Song of Songs could help you be the kind of man that your wife would be excited to have come home from work? And what if, ladies, the Song of Songs could help you be the kind of woman that your husband was delighted to come home to? Do you see? And what if the Song of Songs saved your future marriages from destruction that you would have otherwise faced had you not heard these sermons? Do you see? That's why I'm preaching this book. Because love, marriage, and affection, and romance, and yes, even sex, those are themes in the Song of Songs, and they are inherently theological because God created them. They are all God's idea, and they are all, every single one of them, gifts of God to be enjoyed. That brings us to the third feature. The third feature of the most neglected book in the Bible, and it hasn't been so bad so far, right? Not too terribly painful or awkward, I trust. Just you wait. No, I'm just kidding. But my third feature is this, number three. You need to know the why and the why. You have to know the why and the why. And by that I mean, you need to know why Solomon wrote this book, and you need to know why I'm preaching on this book. In fact, there are three questions I think we need to ask and answer about the song and why we're spending the rest of the summer in this book. Question number one, why did Solomon write this book called the Song of Songs? What is its purpose? What is it designed to do? Why is it even in your Bibles in the first place? And why did Solomon write this book? And the answer is, ultimately, because God sovereignly wanted him to. You see, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, including even the Song of Songs. The book is in your Bible because God made him write this book. And as you know, Solomon wrote two other books in Scripture, didn't he? He wrote Proverbs, a book about practical wisdom, practical living, and he wrote a book called Ecclesiastes, which is about the meaning of life. And I find it really interesting that Solomon not only wanted his people to learn about practical wisdom from Proverbs, not only the meaning of life from Ecclesiastes, but also about passionate romantic love from the Song of Songs. I mean, this guy, you have to understand, you have to appreciate this. Solomon was a genius. He was a genius. He understood that the very fabric of society is held together by the God-ordained family unit of a man and a woman who are not only joined in a legal union, but also who are madly in love. And you can see it in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Turn to chapter 8, if you're not already there. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. What Solomon is about to do here in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, he's about to describe the unfathomable, incomprehensible power of love. And I want you to just listen to the words that he says here. This is really unbelievable stuff. He says, "For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as the grave. Its flames are the flames of fire, the very flame of Yahweh." Some of your Bibles say vehement love. It's the flames of Yahweh. That's what that word means. Many waters are not able to quench love, and the rivers are not able to fill it. If a man shall give all the wealth of his house for love, he shall surely be despised. Do you hear that? Love is as strong as death. It yields to no one. Its flames are unquenchable. Its depths are unfillable. He calls it the flame of Yahweh. Do you know what that means, to call love, to define love as the flame of Yahweh, which is where I get the title of the series? Do you know what that means? It means that love, passionate, romantic love, was God's idea. This is a gift from Yahweh. And yet do not overlook the fact that it is called fire and a flame. It's very interesting, because what that inherently means is that love comes with a warning on the label. And the warning is this: as I said at the beginning, you here in this room, you have every right to fall in love. But be careful. Very careful. Because the same fire that warms is the same fire that burns. Love wields an unspeakable power, and those of you who have gone through horrible breakups know exactly what I'm talking about. Those of you who have known people, one of the spouses committed adultery, you know exactly what this is talking about. Love wields an unspeakable power, as strong as death itself, which means if you abuse it or use it incorrectly, or if you give it to the wrong person, it even has the power to destroy you. And so I guess the point is, Solomon's aim in writing this book is this: to protect marriage, to portray marriage, and to produce glad-hearted love and affection in marriage between a man and a woman who prize God as the treasure of the soul. I'll say it again. Solomon wrote this book to protect marriage, to portray marriage, and to produce glad-hearted love and affection in marriage between a man and a woman who prize God as the treasure of the soul. And here's the thing. If you have a church filled with husbands and wives who love each other like this book describes, what you have is a very happy place to be, and a place where the glory of Christ is put on display. Brings us to question two. Question two. And the question is, what is God's purpose for this book in our lives as those who belong to Christ? Because we don't understand the pools of Heshbon and the peaks of Hermon cheeks like pomegranates and hair like a flock of goats. I mean, there's so many things here that seem lost to us. And so is there anything here for us as 21st century American Gentiles under the new covenant living in America? Does this book apply to us? Here's the question I really want to ask. In a book that says nothing about Jesus Christ, how does this book point us to Christ and help us live lives of Christ-exalting significance? That's the question. And the answer is this. Remember when I said just a few minutes ago that the dramatic culminating point in the middle of the book is a wedding, is a marriage? You remember that? Well, guess what? The language used to describe that wedding and marriage in the middle of the book is a garden. Do you feel that? The language used to describe the marriage and wedding in the middle of the book is a garden paradise. That's really interesting. Because where else have we seen two people get married in a garden? In a garden paradise. Well, where else have we seen that? How about Genesis chapter 2? With the first two people created and the first wedding in history. So do you see what Solomon has done here? The statement that he's making about marriage? Passionate, here it is, passionate, romantic love between a man and a woman in marriage is a picture of paradise. It's a glimpse of the garden. It's an echo of Eden. In other words, marriage, all marriages, when they're done right anyway, are one of the last glimpses of what life was like before sin ravaged the world. And since we know that from Ephesians 5 that love is and has always been about Christ and the church, that tells us that the Song of Songs for us today as Christians is ultimately about producing marriages that display the greatest love story in history, namely when God himself came down from heaven and died for his bride, the church. That is the Song of Songs. That's why the song matters. And so if marriage is designed to display the gospel, and it is, if marriage was designed at the outset to display Christ dying for his bride, and it was, then in a day and age when marriage, when the sanctity of marriage is mangled and mutilated and minimized, let's just say that we need the Song of Songs more than ever. More than ever. Marriage, godly, passionate marriages between men and women who love Christ are one of the most strategic instruments to advance the Great Commission. You have to understand that. Therefore, never take this book lightly. Which brings me to question three. Question three, why on earth would I dare to preach this cringy, awkward book to a room full of college students, most of whom are single? Why would I do that? Why would I put you through that? Well, I have lots of reasons. Lots and lots of reasons. In fact, not even kidding, I came up with 18 reasons why I should preach this book. And yet I'm only going to give you five. You're welcome. First reason, my job as a pastor is to make disciples. And to shepherd the flock, and to preach the word of God, and do whatever it is that I've got to do to help you live lives of Christ-exalting significance for the Great Commission. And since romantic love and marriage, and yes, even sex, come with the package according to God's design, I want to disciple you in those areas also. Well, it just so happens there's a book that talks about that kind of stuff, and therefore I'm going to preach that book. Second reason, I want future husbands and wives in this room to bring their sexuality into submission to God's word. You see, husbands and wives, oftentimes they let their view of God and everything else about life be shaped and influenced and determined by the text of Scripture. And yet, what they do in the bedroom are left to be shaped by influences not in the Bible. So many people in the church are plenty willing to let Netflix and Hollywood and God forbid even porn shape how they do the most intimate moments of their lives. And the results of that have been disastrous. Therefore, I am preaching on the Song of Songs even years before you get married because I want to shape your theology of love and marriage long before that day should come. Reason number three. In this room, feel this now. This is what drives me about college ministry. This is why I love college ministry. In this room are the next generation of husbands and wives and fathers and mothers. And I would be a terrible pastor and friend if I did not do whatever I could do to help you be the best husbands and wives and fathers and mothers you could possibly be. Because here's the deal. Godly men and women make great marriages that build strong families, that strengthen local churches, that advance the Great Commission, that put Jesus Christ on display. The ripple effects of the family are just so massive for the church and the nations. Therefore, I'm preaching on this book. Fourth reason, I am extremely interested in helping remedy and fix the mutilation caused by pornography. I'm extremely interested in helping remedy that. When Sarah asked me a few months ago, why are you preaching on this book? Almost immediately, I blurted out, sex detox. Sex detox, that's the reason. One of the reasons. Meaning I literally want to deprogram a generation of students, and I'm not saying you are this, I'm just saying in general, I want to deprogram a generation of students and their ideas about the intimate and then reprogram to bring every single aspect of their lives, including their sexuality, into submission to God's word. Fifth, and finally, I am preaching on the Song of Songs Because I want you to know that there is no divide between a passion for a lover in marriage and passion for God in life. You can have both, you know. You can have both. You don't necessarily have to choose between the two. I mean, I know there's the passage in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul talks about being single, and certainly being single frees you up to do things ministry-wise that you're not able to do when you're married. But the Bible does not say that you can't have both, that you can't be passionate for a lover in marriage and passionate for God in life, because you can, and you must. You see, the problem in life is not that we are sexual beings with strong sexual desires. The problem is that we so willingly give that to such worthless substitutes. And you see, and you know this, and you're surrounded by this. The entertainment world tells you that all the hot, really enticing stuff is found in the thrill of the forbidden affairs and one-night stands and exotic encounters with multiple partners and homosexuality. That is where pleasure and delight is found. Or so they say. And they're not even close. They're not even close. No, you see, true pleasure and joy and delight is found in the loving confines of exclusive marriage between a man and a woman. It's found in the faithful love and commitment in marriage between two lovers who can look each other in the eye and never have to doubt that their love was ever given away to anybody else. And they would never in a million years do that. And recently, when researching for the Song of Songs and getting ready for these sermons, I came across an article, which at this point I can't help but read a small portion of. And the title of the article is called, I Need a Woman Who Can Mulch. Do you know what mulching is? Mulching is a gardening term. It's chopped up bark it comes in a bag and you spread it around in a garden and you make it look pretty. That's the title of the article. I Need a Woman Who Could Mulch. And the article is about the stupidity of adultery and the supremacy of marriage. And this article articulates exactly why I'm preaching on this book. It's written by a guy. He begins, "Some friends and I were recently out for dinner and we're talking about how to guard ourselves from sexual immorality. We were mourning the latest report of a ministry leader who had fallen into sexual sin and spent much of the evening discussing ways to keep ourselves pure. As that conversation lingered in my mind over the next couple of days, Beth, my wife, texted me a picture of a previously unruly area of our yard. And in that moment, the absurdity an unruly area of our yard that she had weeded, layered in cloth, and covered with an eye-pleasing layer of mulch. And at that moment, the stupidity of adultery had never been clearer in my mind. I need a woman who can mulch," he says. "A woman who can offer so much more than sexual gratification. A woman who is building a life..." I knew this was going to happen. "A woman who is building a life together with me. We've been building this life for almost 9 years now. We've made and are raising our 4 daughters together. We are working hard and saving money for our future. I spend hours under her car when the exhaust clogs up. She keeps my top drawer full of clean underwear and socks. I run to the store for her at 10 p.m. when we've run out of milk. And when I'm out of town, she takes those heavy bags of mulch ahead of my trunk and makes our home more welcoming to friends and neighbors. Solomon was right when he said the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it." Proverbs 6:32. "It isn't just that adultery is immoral," he says, "though it is. Adultery is stupid. What is 15 minutes of pleasure compared What is 15 minutes of pleasure compared to a lifetime of companionship, mutual care, and the dirty fingernails of a woman who gives her time and sweat and back muscles to infuse beauty into our home? What kind of senseless fool would throw that away? What Dope reduces their life to the fulfillment of a sexual desire when there is so much more than only a lifelong mutual commitment in the covenant of marriage could ever satisfy. The joys of a lifetime of marriage far surpass the second-rate delights that illicit sex promises but never delivers. I don't know if I'm going to make this. I want her to cry into my shoulder when the daily frustrations of raising four girls overwhelms her. I want to ride in the car with her as we take our last daughter to her first day of school. I want her to look into my eyes as we kiss each other goodnight each day and say I love you without the slightest hint of mistrust. I want to be the one beside her, drying her eyes as we give away our daughters in marriage. I want to take turns swinging. Can I have one of those? I want to be the one beside her, drying her eyes as we give our daughters away in marriage. I want to take turns swinging our grandchildren in the park. I want to get to the... Gotta push through. I'm almost done. I want to get to the end of our lives together. When one of us must leave the other and stroke her then wrinkled face with tender, pure affection that she never had reason to doubt had ever been given to someone else. Good night. That, you see, is why I'm preaching on the Song of Songs, right there. And so, as promised, somehow I will recover. 3 minutes left. That's all I have is 3 minutes. I'm going to preach the whole book to you. The whole book. In under 3 minutes, because again, the Song of Songs is 13 tracts of romantic love all joined together. I'm going to preach every single one of them so that you understand the book. And just for giggles, what I did was I took each of Solomon's 13 songs and I renamed them after songs that actually have been written by real artists, and some of which you've heard, but here's Solomon's playlist, the romantic playlist of King Solomon. Here we go. Track one. A young girl engaged to be married simply cannot wait to be married to the man of her dreams. Track two. Self-conscious about her looks and stressed about her overprotective brothers, the bride-to-be struggles with all sorts of things that get in the way of her relationship. Track three. Separated by time and distance, the young woman is lonely and anxious and struggles with a long-distance relationship. Track four. A duet in which the man and the woman sing back and forth to one another in lavish, gushing terms that I guarantee when we get there will make you feel mildly uncomfortable. Track five, the girl imagines her future husband, as it were, throwing little pebbles at her window, waking her up and then sweeping her off her feet and taking her away to be married. Track six, a very raw and honest song about the anxieties of the wedding night and losing her virginity, followed immediately by the man's 15-verse-long flood of adoration, certain to make you blush. Track seven, the couple gets married, and they use all the language of a paradise garden to describe it. Track eight, another duet where the man and the woman sing back and forth, praising one another's perfections. Track nine, a coming-of-age song about a woman leaving girlhood and pigtails behind. Track ten, a masterpiece of poetic beauty. Solomon lets us hear what lovers say to one another in private, and mark my words, they are crazy for one another. Track 11, as strong as death and deeper than the ocean, Solomon here describes the sheer, raw power of love. It is like fire, the flame of Yahweh. It is a gift, and you have every right to enjoy it. But mark my words, use it incorrectly, and it will destroy you. Track 12, more family tensions. Well-meaning family members get in the way and cause problems. Track 13, the woman, now married, waits at home, ready for her husband to return from work. That is the Song of Songs. Very real, very authentic and true to life. Those are the 13 tracks on the playlist of Solomon. You see, every book, and I close with this, every book in the Bible has its own meaningful contribution to our lives, even the Song of Songs. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we all love love. Sometimes with a love-hate relationship, love is not easy, love is painful. And it's interesting, Lord, that in your word, we marvel at the fact that you included in it a book about romantic love that's not mushy sentimentalism, but it has very real things, very raw things, very honest things. And Lord, I pray for these precious souls whom I love. In this room are some of my closest friends, and of course, in this room is my bride. And Lord, what I long for them is that they would understand the power of romantic love, that they would understand, oh Lord, what marriage is, that it is a stage that displays the glory of Christ. So help us, Lord, as we go through this book, may you use it always and only for the glory of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.